You would open up your Bibles with me. We're going to be looking at John chapter 3. And if you are new with us today, or perhaps you haven't been to Highview in a number of weeks, we started a series a few weeks back called The Big Objections. And during this series, what we're looking at is some of the biggest objections and the biggest questions that people have when it comes to the Christian faith. And we're asking those questions, and then we're asking, what does God's Word have to say about these issues? We're trying to bring God's Word to bear on some of the greatest objections and the greatest questions that people have. And these are probably questions that perhaps you have struggled with at one point in your life, or maybe you have a friend or a family member who is struggling with these questions. So we've been looking at these, and today we come to a very important question. And the question is, the objection is, that many people will ask, how can you claim as a Christian that Jesus is the only way to God? Many people struggle with that question, and that is what we're going to look at this morning. And so I will be looking at several, many different passages actually through the course of this sermon, but I want us to focus our time right now in the Gospel of John. I'll be reading two different passages, first from chapter 3 and then from chapter 14. And this is starting in verse 16 of chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, jumping forward to chapter 14, more words from Jesus. He says this, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you for the light that it brings into our lives when we are discussing difficult and confusing topics. And we pray, Lord, that that is exactly what would happen this morning. That as we discuss this question, which for many people is a difficult question, that you would shine the truth and the light of your word on us so that we can understand this truth more deeply. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a very pluralistic culture. And what I mean by pluralistic is two different things. First of all, when I say pluralistic, I mean that we live in a culture where we are surrounded by many different religious beliefs and just beliefs in general. The word plural just means many. And if you took a tour of our country and visited all kinds of different cities and different people, you would find out very quickly that there are many different religious beliefs in our surrounding culture. There are many different worldviews. But that's not the only thing that I mean when I say that we live in a pluralistic culture. Pluralistic doesn't just mean that we're surrounded by many different views, but when I say pluralistic, what I mean is that many people in our culture also believe that all religious or spiritual views are equally valid and are similar. One illustration of this is this bumper sticker that you will often see on many cars that says coexist, and I've seen this in many different places, and you'll notice that the sticker says coexist, and it has many different religious symbols to form the letters of that word. And I have to tell you, whenever I see these, I kind of cringe, and here's why. if the only message that was being sent by that sticker was that all people of different religions should respect one another and should not be rude to one another or violent toward one another, I think we could all agree with that. I'm totally on board with that, and I think every Christian should be on board with that, that we are called to respect people of all religious beliefs, of all views. We are called to be kind to people regardless of what religion they come from, regardless of whether they practice a different religion or no religion. We're called to love all people, to be kind to all people, and to be respectful to all people. I'm on board with that, and I think we probably all are. But I don't think that's the only message that this sticker sends. I think it actually sends a deeper message. Many people I talk to with this kind of sticker actually believe in a deeper message that's being implied here, which is that all religious views are equally valid, and therefore no one should say to another person that my view is the truth and I think your view is mistaken. That's a very different argument that's being made, and I think that that argument, which is to say no religious view should be considered to be true and others false, that argument or that view is directly at odds with what the scriptures teach about Jesus. When we come to the scriptures, we see that Christianity has taught that there is only one way to God and there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that is a teaching which is very offensive to many people in our pluralistic culture today. Many people respond to that and they would say, well, how could you be so closed-minded, or how could you be so intolerant as to say that Jesus or your belief system is the only way and other belief systems are mistaken or are false? That great theologian, Oprah Winfrey, once said this. She said, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way. There are many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way. That's Oprah's view, and that's the view of many people in our culture today. And so the question is, how do we respond to that objection or that question? And let me say, first of all, that when this question comes up, I think there are many faulty arguments that often come into play, many fallacies that people often bring up to try to respond to this. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at a few of those faulty arguments that I think most of us have heard before and we weren't sure how to respond to. And then I want to switch gears and look at the scriptures and ask, what does the Bible say about this very important topic that we're discussing this morning? So let's look at a few of those fallacies or faulty arguments that we often hear in our wider culture today. And the first one is this. Many people will say, all major religions basically teach the same thing and are equally valid. Many people will say, all religions basically teach the same thing and are equally valid. It's wrong-headed to claim that Jesus is the only way because there are other ways of doing things. And many people say, well, aren't all religions really pretty similar when you boil it all down, and therefore aren't they just all equally valid paths to pursuing a relationship with God or for pursuing salvation? Now, there's a couple of problems with that line of reasoning. And the first major problem is that all religions do not teach the same thing. And anyone who's studied world religions at even a basic level will quickly discover that the various religions and belief systems of this world teach radically different things about, for instance, who God is, about the world around us, about the universe, about what the meaning of life is, about how to achieve salvation or whether salvation even exists, about whether there is even life after death. The various religions of this world teach radically different things about this. Some religions teach there's one God that exists. Other religions teach there are many gods that exist or no God at all. Some religions teach that when you die, there's an afterlife. Other religions teach that when you die, you're reincarnated into this life. Some religions teach that you find salvation by looking outward to God. Some religions teach that you find salvation by looking inward to yourself. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that the various religions and belief systems of this world teach radically different things about a variety of different topics. And so really, usually people who say all the religions are, they teach the same thing, are usually people who really haven't taken a close look at religions. Sort of like when people say, well, all sports are the same, aren't they? They're just, all sports are pretty much the same. Usually somebody who says that has never played any sports, right? I'm just saying. So if they do not teach the same thing, in fact, they teach radically different things about God and about a variety of things, then that brings up the second problem with this argument, which is that because they teach radically different things, they cannot be equally valid. It's logically impossible. Let me give you an example. Christianity teaches that Jesus was the Son of God and was God himself. Islam teaches that Jesus was not God, but that he was merely a man and a prophet. Now, both of those things cannot be true at the same time. Jesus was either God or he was not God, but he cannot be both. It would be logically impossible for both of those things to be equally valid. They cannot be. Or let me give you another example. Christianity teaches that you have one life to live, one. And after you die, then there is an afterlife, and there is a heaven, and there is a hell. Now, if you look at the religion of Hinduism, they teach that there's not just one life to live, there's multiple lives to live because they believe in reincarnation, and that you come back in a different form, and therefore you have many lives to live. And again, I would just point out to you that both of those things cannot be true. Either one of them is wrong or both of them are wrong, but they can't both be right. And so this idea, again, that all religious beliefs are equally valid is logically impossible because they teach radically different things. So that's the first fallacy or the first faulty argument that you will often hear. But let's look at another one. This is a second faulty argument that many people say today, and that is that many people say each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. Each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. Many people will say, well, it's wrong-headed for you to claim that you know that Jesus is the only way because perhaps you see part of the spiritual truth. Perhaps Jesus is part of that truth about spiritual reality, but maybe other religions also are seeing part of the truth, and so you shouldn't claim that you have the whole truth in Jesus. Now, there's an illustration that is often used to bring up this argument, and it is the illustration or the old parable that's often called the blind men and the elephant. It's the story of the blind men and the elephant, and the story goes like this. Several blind men were walking along one day, and they came across an elephant, but they didn't know what the elephant was. They started feeling around and touching this elephant because they were trying to figure out what it is that they had run into. And so one of the blind men, he starts touching the trunk of the elephant, trying to figure out what this is. And he says, you know what? I think this creature is long and flexible like a snake. And the second blind man, he's feeling the side of this elephant and he's, you know, thinking, this. He says, this isn't like a snake at all. It feels like a big wall. We've just run into a big wall here. And then another one, he's touching the leg of the elephant, and he says, well, it's not like a wall, it's not like a snake, it's actually like a big tree trunk. And so several of them, they keep going on and on like this, and they all are feeling different parts of it. And the point of the story is that each blind man could only feel a part of that elephant, but none of them could picture the whole elephant. They were all seeing a part of the truth, but none of them could see the whole picture, the whole truth, to see that this was actually an elephant. And so the argument goes like this. People say that the religions of this world, in a similar fashion, are all just grasping part of the truth, but they're not seeing the whole picture. And in fact, they would say, it's really wrong-headed to claim that you know the whole picture, because just like these men, you're only touching part of the elephant. You don't know the whole thing. Now, that sounds very, very convincing, doesn't it? Sounds very persuasive. But when you analyze that argument, there's actually a major problem with it. Notice that that story, which I just told, is told from the point of view of someone who is not blind. Consequently, the people who use this illustration are arguing that no religion or no belief system can see the whole elephant, while simultaneously claiming that they can see the whole elephant and explain where everyone else has gone wrong. Do you see how the argument undermines itself? Here's how Tim Keller puts it. He says, how could you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be able to see the whole elephant? How could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself claim to have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you just claim none of the religions have. Do you see the problem here? It's a self-defeating argument. You can't simultaneously claim that everyone else out there is only grasping part of the truth, but I see the whole elephant. Well, you just said that no one can see the whole elephant. It's a self-defeating and it's a contradictory argument. It doesn't work. It's a fallacy. So this idea that religions only see part of the truth just doesn't work. Let me give you one more faulty argument that I think is very common this morning that people often say, and that is this. Many people will say it's arrogant to insist that your religion is right and to convert other people to it, or to seek to convert other people to it, I should say. Many people say when Christians claim that Jesus is the only way and they try to convert other people to their way of thinking, that that's an arrogant way of operating because it assumes that other people are wrong and that you are right. And again, that argument has some major problems with it. And the first problem is that it confuses conviction with arrogance. Conviction and arrogance are not the same thing. But many people in our culture equate strong convictions with arrogance. But just because I believe something to be true and I believe it strongly, that doesn't make me an arrogant person, does it? We don't jump to that conclusion in other realms of knowledge. In fact, if you take the physical world, for example, and I say to you, I strongly believe that the world, that the earth is round, and that 1 + 1 = 2, would you accuse me of being an arrogant person for strongly believing those things? No, you would not. So we don't jump to that conclusion that strong beliefs equal arrogance in other realms of knowledge. So the question I would ask is, why do we jump to that conclusion when it comes to spiritual truths or beliefs about God? You can believe in something strongly, but that doesn't make it arrogant to believe that. In fact, if it is true that there is objective spiritual truth, then we need to be open to that possibility that there is something that is right and that there is something that is wrong. Now, somebody still might say, but when you claim that Jesus is the only way, that excludes other belief systems. You're saying that this is right, which means that other belief systems are wrong. And many people would say that they don't like the idea of exclusive spiritual truth because they feel as though it leaves other people out. But here's where a really important point needs to be made, and that is that truth is inherently exclusive. Truth itself is inherently exclusive. If something is objectively true, then it necessarily negates other things that are false. If there is objective truth, if 1 + 1 really is 2, then that means other competing ideas, such as the idea that 1 + 1 = 3, have to be false because truth is inherently exclusive. It excludes other possibilities. So that's not just true in one area of life. It should be true in all areas of life. And therefore, when it comes to spiritual truth, if there is an objective spiritual truth, then it's inherently exclusive. And we should be open to that because we're open to it in just about every other area of knowledge. And one more thing I want to say is that I think we know deep down that Christians are not the only ones who seek to convert others to our belief system. Many other religions seek to convert people to their belief system. And in fact, atheists seek to convert people to their belief system. You know, some of the most passionate proselytizers I've ever met have been atheists seeking to convince me that atheism was correct, which is fine. They can seek to convince me if they want. But let me give you an example. If you read through Richard Dawkins' book, which I've mentioned several times during this series, he says, right at the beginning of that book, he says, if this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. He's seeking to convert you. And then many of those individuals will turn right around and say, how dare you try to convert anyone and sway them or convince them that your beliefs are correct? But the truth is we all do this. Everyone has a sense and a belief in exclusive truth claims. The real question today that you need to ask yourself is whether your beliefs match up with reality, because that's the only thing that's important. So, we've looked at some of those fallacies. Now, let's switch gears and ask the question. Where do Christians get this crazy idea that Jesus is the only way to God or the only way to salvation? And here's what I want to emphasize this morning. Big picture. The idea that Jesus is the only way is not something that Christians invented out of thin air or that the church came up with. It is something that is found in the Bible. And not just found in the Bible, but is taught by Jesus himself. Now, if you've got your Bible open with me, we're going to look at several different passages, and I want to give you some examples of this. And you can, we're going to move somewhat quickly, so if you're taking notes, you can write these down and look some of them up later. But the way in which you see this play out in the Scriptures is in two different senses where we think about Jesus being the only way. First of all, we see passages, and there are many of them, where it is clear that apart from Jesus, there is no access to God. Apart from Jesus, there is no access to God. And let me give you a few examples. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this. He says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How do you have peace with God? It is through Jesus Christ, he says. Then he says this, "Through him we have also," here's the key words, "obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand." How do you gain access to God according to Paul in Romans chapter 5? He says, the way in which you gain access to God is through Jesus Christ by faith in him. Very clear. Let's flip to another passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says something very, very similar in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. He says this, "Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access," there's that word again, "we have access in one spirit to the Father." Who do we have access to? To God the Father. How do we have access? It is through Jesus. There's no access to God apart from Jesus. Let me give you another example. 1 John, the letter of John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John 2:23, the Apostle John is teaching. He says this, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." What's the conclusion from that? Is how many people are there who deny Jesus and then who also then have a relationship with God or have access to God? The answer, according to John, is zero. There's no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. One more example, and this is the one we read already from Jesus' own teaching in John chapter 14. This is where Thomas essentially asks Jesus, "How do we know where you are going? How do we get to where you are going? How do we get to the Father?" Jesus says this, John 14, verse 6, very famous words, very important words. "I am the way and the truth and the life," Jesus says. "No one comes to the Father except through me." How many people come to God apart from Jesus Christ? Zero. Zero. Not a single one. And that is according to Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, very clearly here, this is the first string of passages that clearly teach that there is no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the second string of passages. And these are similar, but they show that there is no access to salvation apart from Jesus Christ. The first string show that there's no access to God apart from Jesus. The second string shows that there's no access to salvation apart from Jesus. And look with me again now, John chapter 3. We read this together. John chapter 3, verse 18. Now, of course, in John 3, 16, which is probably one of the most well-known Bible verses in the world, that's the one everybody knows, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." Now, what we need to remember, though, is that Jesus continues teaching there. In the next couple verses, what comes after that, he says in verse 18, very hard-hitting words from Jesus here. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Those are difficult words from Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is that unbelief ultimately means there is not access to salvation. Okay? Now look at the end of John chapter 3, the same chapter, verse 36. He repeats a similar point. Verse 36. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." It's another way of describing salvation. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." More very hard-hitting words from Jesus that clearly show there's no access to salvation except through Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple other examples. When Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 4, and he gives a very famous sermon in Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, Peter says this, "There is salvation in no one else besides Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." According to Peter, how many other names are there under heaven by which a person can be saved? Let's count them up. One, there's not any others besides just Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, according to Peter. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Once again, how many mediators are there, according to Paul, between God and between human beings? The answer, there is only one mediator, and it's Jesus Christ. There's not any alternative except Jesus. And one final passage. If you look again at the letter of 1 John 5:12, the Apostle John says this, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." What we see here, the first case, that there is no access to God apart from Jesus. Now we see there is no access to salvation apart from Jesus. And here's the main point I'm trying to make. Looked at a lot of passages. The idea that Jesus is the only way is not some strange invention that Christians have just come up with, or that the church came up with and said, well, we want to be somehow pompous because we came up with this idea that our way is the right way. This is not something that we came up with. It's something that permeates the entire New Testament. And in fact, it's something that Jesus himself taught over and over and over again. And so usually, if someone is having trouble with that belief and comes to me and says, well, I think that that's an arrogant thing to believe, or I reject that, then I say, well, that's fine, but your problem is not with me. Your problem is with what the Bible teaches. Your problem is not really with me. Ultimately, your problem is with Jesus himself. It has nothing to do with me. Jesus taught that he was the exclusive pathway to salvation. Jesus taught that he was the exclusive pathway to God. And so if you want to reject that idea, you can do that, but you'll just have to reject Jesus. You don't have to reject me, you just have to reject Jesus. But for me, as a Christian who has placed my faith in Christ, I choose to believe what Jesus taught. And we don't get the luxury of picking and choosing what we want to believe about what Jesus taught. And here's the question I think that's worth asking yourself. If God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross and to save us from our sins, then wouldn't it just be logical that that was the only way to be saved? If there were all sorts of other pathways that you could find salvation or find God, why would he have sent his Son to die on the cross? It would be absurd. But the fact that he did do this, it's just the next logical conclusion that, of course, this would be the only way to be saved. Otherwise, why would he have sent his Son? And this actually points us to an important reality that makes Christianity distinct from all the other religions of this world. You know, Christians do not believe that by our own knowledge or our own merit, we have found some secret, exclusive pathway to God. We don't believe that. If we did believe that, we would be arrogant, but we don't believe that. We don't believe we've found by our own knowledge or merit some secret pathway to God. We believe that God has come to us and revealed to this world how we can have a relationship with him and be saved. To quote from Tim Keller again, he said, "The founders of virtually every other world religion said, 'I've come to show you how to find God.' Jesus came and said, 'I am God who has come to find you.'" So the question that we're left with this morning is, how are we going to respond to Jesus? Because what he spoke in John chapter 14, 2,000 years ago, is the same thing he says to you and I today. And he says straight to us, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." But he gives free invitation of his grace to all of those who would believe. And so the question we're left with is, do we accept the invitation? Or do we go pursue other pathways to try and find God or to try and find salvation? I'm going to tell you right now that every other possible pathway that you could take is a dead end. And it's not just a dead end, it's an end that will only lead to destruction. It's not the path that you want to take. Because what does Jesus say? He says, "I am the way, I am the path." There's only one path. And in his grace and in his love, he said, "I have shown you the path." Not only that, but I've made the path available. The only reason the path is available is because I died on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And will you respond, or how will you respond to that invitation? Jesus is the only way to be saved. This is what he taught, and this is what we see in the scriptures. He's the only way, but he's the only way because it is by God's grace that he's given us this free gift of salvation. And that free gift is available for anyone who puts their faith in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we stand before you, and we can hardly fathom what it means that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, for our salvation. Lord, I'm conscious of the fact that before that point, there was no path. But you have made a way, a one way, that we can be saved. We see it so clearly taught in the scriptures, Lord, and we thank you for making that clear to us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has never seen that path, that they would put their faith and their trust in you and would see that you are the only way. And Lord, I pray that even for those of us who already know that truth, you would help us to put our faith in you every single day, living lives of gratitude, thanksgiving, and holiness in response to who you are and what you have done. It's because of you, Lord, that we can be saved. And we give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.